The reading is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
We continue to think about post-Easter and the amazing message that Jesus, who was dead, is alive again. And thinking about some of the things that have been happening over these past few weeks, thinking about the relationship between power and powerlessness. That occasion when on a Sunday in Sri Lanka, bombs went off and destroyed some churches and killed many people. Power, the power to destroy, and vulnerable people that were in the wake of that power. Or countries around the world where rulers make it difficult for people to be followers of Jesus, using their power to bring harassment and restriction, and doing it simply because they can do it. They've got the power to keep people down. Think about Easter and the vision of Jesus being arrested, tried, and brought to the cross. Power and what seems to be powerlessness. Many parts of the world, people are suffering because people in power, people with clout, are able to do exactly what they want and feel that there's never going to be any recourse, there's never going to be anything different. They're in power, and people are simply vulnerable and at their mercy. Now, this particular psalm, Psalm 2, was used and very importantly used in the New Testament. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, surprisingly so, because some of the tone is what you feel is just a little bit strident for the New Testament. But when the early church in Acts 4 found themselves in the grip of pressure and persecution from the powers that were in control at that time, they didn't bring a spontaneous prayer that they made up. They turned to the Psalms, and they turned to this particular psalm. So that in Acts 4, they lifted up their voice, and with one voice, they prayed the words of this psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? They believed that God was able to do something in a world where it seemed as though the powerless were in the grip of those who were powerful. Why do the nations rage? Why do they conspire against the Lord and his anointed one? And of course, they were taking this psalm, and as they were praying it, they were using it as the church and the followers of Jesus Christ. The anointed one is the Messiah. The anointed one is the Christ. And they're saying, we're the followers of Christ, and we're taking this psalm to say that he is powerful, and he's more powerful than even the nations that might cause fear and trembling in the lives of others. Just kind of thinking about those events of the first Easter, the events of the church in the grip of persecution, the events of Sri Lanka, the parts of the world where people feel powerless. And I think about our own lives, that sometimes we feel as though we're simply in the grip of the machine, simply in the grip of decisions that are taking place somewhere else, in some government or some business somewhere else, and that we're at the mercy of some decision, some click of a mouse somewhere else, some forceful person, and that we have nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. What was the problem in the time of Easter, the time of the early church when they prayed this prayer? Why do the nations rage against the Lord's anointed one? Why do the nations rage against the Lord's people? Why do the kings of the earth want to break their chains and be free of any other dominion than self-dominion? Because people don't want to be ruled by God. People want to rule themselves rather than rule by God. Psalm 1 and 2 uses the same word but in two very different ways. In Psalm 1, it uses the word Hagar to mean meditate. And in Psalm 2, it uses the word to plot. It's interesting, our speech, the words that we speak can praise God or they can rebel against him. Our meditation, our muttering, our murmuring can be for God or it can be against God. How quickly our blessing can turn to cursing. Our gratitude to God can turn to grumbling. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they plot against the living God? Why do they do this? It's possible to delight in God with our speech. It's possible to dispute with God and despise God by our speech. In Psalm 2, there's a picture of the kings who've forgotten who is the real king. And of course, that is a real problem, isn't it, in human life? Who is the real king of the world? Who is the real king of my life? It seems as though the subplot of much human life is like the song, My Way, I Did It, My Way. The kings are saying, we are the rulers. We don't want to have God rule over us. Just like the story in the Gospels. We will not have this man to rule over us. What's God's response to this desire to break chains, to be free of any restriction, to be free of any of God's rule? It's really quite a surprising response. God laughs. God laughs. It's not what you expect to come, is it? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger. Laughter restores perspective. You know, someone acts in a really self-important way, and one of the ways to kind of prick the bubble is to laugh. It's really difficult, isn't it, to feel self-important if people are laughing at you. The kings of the earth are a little bit like the emperor who thought he had the most beautiful set of clothes, but in fact he was completely naked. And it was only when a child indicated that was so that the crowd began to laugh. And the laughter restored perspective. Before that they were saying, oh, what a wonderful set of clothes the emperor has. Because they were afraid of the emperor and his power. But as soon as perspective was brought to the occasion, as soon as people began to laugh, what was quite plain was that the emperor was as naked as the day he was born. Laughter restores perspective. It can show the emptiness of human claims and the emptiness of human vision. God laughs, and everybody else laughs. You see, when God laughs, he's saying, well, in fact, the threat, although real, is actually small compared with me, the God who is very big. Wasn't it Ken Dodd who said, "What makes God laugh?" And the answer was telling him our future plans. What makes God laugh? Well, God laughs, doesn't he, when we feel that we are big enough to plan and map out our future, to control the day by day, and to simply go independently of him. The real king responds to the futile challenge of the kings of the earth, and he laughs. Hannah's Messiah has got that line, hasn't it? About the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs them. He treats them with scorn. God laughs. Of course, the great laugh of the Christian life is the resurrection. The idea that the true king who was on the cross, that the true son who was on the cross should live again was just ridiculous to those who mocked him on the cross. But the last laugh was the resurrection, when God the Father said, "The true king has been enthroned." The real king rebukes those who are the pretend kings. The real king tells us who the real king actually is. There are three words: King, Messiah or Anointed One, and Son that appear in this psalm. They don't appear together in any of the other psalms. It's interesting that they all jostle together here. They're so important, aren't they, for us to think about who Jesus is. He is the King. He is Messiah. He is the true Son. "You are my Son. Today I have become your father," verse 7. Book of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 takes up that phrase and applies it to Jesus. On the resurrection morning, God declares Jesus to be his son with power. The true king is Jesus. Who is in control of the world? Is it the pretenders that march across the stage of history, or is it the true king of the Bible? After his resurrection, Jesus leaves his disciples, and we're told at the end of Matthew's gospel, rather, that he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation." You are my king. The real king is the biblical king. The real king is Jesus. And this is what the Father says to the Son: "Ask of me, and I will make the nations for your possession, and the ends of the earth your inheritance," rather, "and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus is the true king, and as the true king, the nations of the earth are his. They are his inheritance. And that's why he says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." Who do you belong to? Who do the nations belong to? Who does the world belong to? Well, we belong to Jesus, the king. All resistance is futile. That's what the psalm says. Those words there: "You'll rule them with an iron scepter, and you'll dash them to pieces like pottery." We know what it's like. We're washing up. It's kind of a special piece of pottery. Our fingers are wet and slippery, and we kind of do that juggling thing, and it falls to the ground, and it smashes into pieces. Pottery is a fragile thing. Of course, human beings are fragile things. human beings, we're not invincible. We're not unbreakable. However strong we might appear, we are vulnerable. We crack. We break. We don't last forever. It's only God who lasts forever. If we get on the wrong side of God, the psalmist says, we're so vulnerable to destruction. And therefore, there is an invitation and there is a warning that comes to us from the real King. A warning and an invitation. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. A warning. There is one King, and we need to make sure that in our lives we acknowledge the one King. An invitation. Come and kiss the Son. A warning and an invitation. Don't mess with the living God. An invitation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. To kiss the Son, the kiss of life, is to acknowledge that he is our King, to trust him, to commit our way to him, to say, you are my King and you are my Lord. It is to say, you are my joy. I am submitted to you. You are my Lord. You are my everything. Jesus, when he came preaching, he preached, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's what it means to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son is to say, yes, you are the Lord. You are the one we honor. I hand my life over to you. I hand the keys of my life over to you. I'm not going to rule my life. I want you to rule my life. I want you to come into my life and reign in my life. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. And of course, this is the nature of human life, isn't it? The nature of human life is that we kind of feel that God is benign, that God is harmless, that God is looking the other way. That God doesn't care who we are. He doesn't care how we live. He doesn't care how we respond. That we can live as we please and face no uncertain future. But of course, that's not the case. Jesus the King of love, is also Jesus the King who is the judge. The Saviour is the judge. Kiss him, trust him, and experience his salvation, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. I remember the guy who was the preacher in the church that I grew up in, Stanley Griffin, he used to say, meet Jesus as your Saviour. Meet him now as your Saviour, that you will not meet him then as your judge. Meet him when he's inviting you to experience his mercy, his love and acceptance. Don't meet him when the offer is over. You ever been to a place where you've maybe got a coupon? You've got a coupon for something and you're looking forward to getting that thing, and then you hand it in and they say, well, sorry, this coupon is out of date. The offer is over. And suddenly the treat, something that you're looking forward to, there's nothing there. The offer of Jesus is not open forever. Meet him as Saviour. Meet him as the one who loves you, or meet him one day as your judge. You are invited, says the psalmist. and you're invited to experience what it is to know God. Interesting how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's the true king. He's the judge of the earth. His wrath can flare up in a moment. But what is it to kiss the Son, to trust him, to commit ourselves to him, to submit to him as our king? Well, it is to be totally wrapped up in his love. It is to be totally protected by his love. If there is a firestorm raging in a forest, and yet we have got a protective place that we can hide in, well, then we have no fear for the firestorm. If there is a firestorm at the end of time, the blazing wrath of God, well, there is no fear for those who have hidden themselves in the hiding place, who are in the refuge that is Jesus Christ the Saviour. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The happy person, the contented person, the person who experiences joy, is to know that they are in Christ. What Paul says to the Colossian Christians, your life is hidden in Christ, in God. You are safe. You are saved. You are close to the heart of God. So we live in a world where there are threats, there are dangers, there are things that shake us, there are things that fill us with fear and uncertainty. But he's the true king. He is in control. He is in control of history. He is greater than all the human leaders of the world put together. He is the king. And when he looks at the pretensions of other kings and leaders who want to go out on their own, who want to rival him and displace him, he laughs. Because he knows what he's doing. And he knows how he's unfolding history. Do you know the true king? Have you found refuge in the true king? Now, I don't know what the future might hold for me. I don't know what the future might hold for you. There might be great uncertainty, great shaking, great trouble. But we have in Jesus Christ a great Saviour, a great refuge. We can be safe. Safe from anything that might threaten us. Safe from the wrath to come. Happy are those who find refuge in him. The kings of the earth can take many things from us, but they cannot take him from us. Broken health can take many things from us, but they cannot take him from us. The anger of human beings can take much from us. Our feeling of temporary well-being, our possessions, but they cannot take him from us. He is our King. Amen.